Okay. In the reading this morning, there are actually four events. It was quite a long reading, wasn't it? There are four events in the paragraphs that we should notice in particular. Each event is recorded so that the readers of the book, the Old Testament Jews, and us today, might see and marvel at God's control, God's righteousness, and God's care for his people, including us. Click. Good. First of all, then, Esther has her first little banquet with the king and her first minister, Haman. Esther really, at this point, is still only at the beginning of her mission to save the Jews from the decree to destroy them all. But at the first banquet, she only asks the king to come again with Haman to a second little private party. But this creates time for a number of things to happen. Esther, of course, was an orphan child raised by her uncle Mordecai. But suddenly she has become the queen of the vast Persian Empire. And yet her sudden rise has not made her dizzy. She's still the same person, with her feet on the ground. And in that way, she is an example to us. Promotion should not make us proud. And on the other hand, demotion shouldn't overwhelm us either. In the second event, Haman plans to kill Mordecai. The result of the first banquet is that Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. Wow, I'm the first minister, I'm rich. And the king and the queen are honouring me very much. That's how he felt going home from the banquet. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and saw that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. And so this man Haman comes out from the banquet, puffed up with his pride. Everybody bows down as he rolls along. But he sees that this man Mordecai standing up straight, and Haman's bubble pops. And in verse 19 onwards, he goes home and he boasts about himself to his family and his friends. But then he has to say, but all this gives me no satisfaction. As long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate, Well, his wife, Zeresh, she's the leader of the band. She gives a suggestion, and Haman follows it. He spends the night erecting a stake, a little bit longer than a cricket pitch, high. It's basically a pointed stake. The victim would have to sit on it and then be pushed down on it until he was surely stuck, alive or dead. And then the pole would be stood up straight for the public to admire. I'll destroy you, Mordecai, and soon your whole nation will be dead with you. Now, in the next chapter, Haman has the stake built at his front door so that everybody will know he's the responsible person, and so that he could own and enjoy the execution. Well, in the third event, the king forces Haman to honor Mordecai. The king's not able to sleep this very same night, and so he calls for the minutes of the Chronicles of the Kingdom. He thinks the voice reading away, droom, vroom, will either put him to sleep, perhaps, or maybe remind him of something or other. And it does the latter. A few years ago, he's told, a man named Mordecai revealed an attempt to assassinate him. And so the king, he's in his bed still. He gets up on his elbow. Hang on. What did we do for this man? Sir? Nothing, sir. And so the king Xerxes asks, okay, who's outside? And he asks this just as Haman is entering to ask the king to have Mordecai stuck on the pole. And when Haman entered, the king asked him, what should we do for the man the king delights to honor? And Haman thought to himself, well, that's me. And so he creates this suggestion, this description for the man the king delights to honor. Then let him bring a robe the king has worn and a horse the king's ridden. The animal can have a royal crest on its head. And then get one of the nobles to lead me, he thinks, about the city, proclaiming the greatness of the man. And then the king says, get the rope, get the horse, and you do exactly what you suggested for Mordecai. Bingo. Well, even Haman can't contradict the king. He's afraid to object. He has to do, and he does. Well, the godly reader, we see God's hand. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's a very salutary example of God's discipline. And then the fourth thing, Haman's family and his friends warn him that he won't be able to defeat this man. Verse 12. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Notice that. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. The parade was nice, but nothing has changed. It's essentially an empty honour, and Mordecai, when it's all over, simply goes back to work and resumes normal life, just as the Queen Esther was not changed by her exaltation. Mordecai is not changed either. He's still the same person. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and he told Zeresh's wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Well, the first big obvious thing that our passage shows us is this remarkable little set of coincidences that force Haman to make a parade for his hated enemy, Mordecai. There is no actual miracle, but boy, God's hand is clear. God's works of providence, God's control. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving, we're maintained in life, and everything else is maintained in existence by God's continuous choice. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing, controlling all his creatures and all their actions. That's a big statement, but it's biblical, as Penny read to us this morning. From God, from God's plan, through God, under God's control, and to God, for God's glory, are all things, everything. God controls everything in wise and righteous love and loving righteousness for his glory, and bless God for the good of the church. But Haman is morally wicked, but his wickedness belongs to him, not to God. God controls him, and he does evil, but God is in control. But Haman himself has the responsibility and the guilt, and in due time, the judgment. Planet Earth exists, and we breathe because God so chooses every second. God governs, God rules. The king's crazy decree to kill all the Jews is completely under divine control. Yes, God's works of providence, his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Isn't that a fact that makes us safe and secure in God's care? God may train us and discipline us through suffering, but yet we are always in God's hand and God's care. Oops, I've gone too far, but never mind. Let me get rid of that wretched thing. Okay, the next outstanding item in the passage is the way in which this sovereign God humbles this proud man. This man wants to kill Mordecai, and the language of the Bible reading is tells us very clearly that the Prime Minister Haman absolutely hates this Jew, Mordecai. There's the desire to kill, and there is that attitude that creates the desire to kill. But this Haman has to lead Mordecai about the city, shouting his praises. And so at the end of the parade, he rushes home in grief, full of what? Full of self-pity, full of self-pity. He's only obeyed the king's command to give public honour to a good man for a faithful service. But his pride, one, hates to honour anybody else, and two, very especially hates to honour Mordecai. John Milton in Paradise Lost has the devil say, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. And Haman trots along in the devil's footsteps until he falls. But Christians follow the beat of a different drum. The most important and powerful and humble man in all history tells us that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and that those who humble themselves will be exalted. Thus, Matthew 23:12. And the Apostle Peter advises us, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that is a good word for us this morning. And the next big, big thing comes through the words of Haman's wife, Zeresh. She was no angel herself. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is a Jew, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. And so the final words of his wife warn him to change his ways. After all, temporal defeats are one divine discipline in the present life, and two, warning of the need to repent before the great final judgment at the end. Leaving aside this morning how Zeresh came to this understanding, there are at least two implications. The first is a reminder about national Israel, those people who are in the battle with the Palestinians in Gaza and in battle over there in Caulfield. The first thing here is a reminder that God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, and God has made sure that national Israel has survived and continued ever since. 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and today, therefore, they continue to live under God's discipline and judgment. And at the present time, God's discipline does seem to be especially heavy indeed. But once again, temporal defeats and judgments are divine judgments and a warning of the need to repent. What's Israel's solution? In the final analysis, Israel's solution of their present problems is for them to turn to the Lord Jesus and trust him and be justified and become part of his people, the church. That's the message for Israel at the present time. Suffering ought to lead us back to God. That doesn't make the present anti-Semitic activity in Gaza and Australia excusable. But all of that said, again, as Penny read to us this morning, the Bible does promise a future national repentance and coming to the Messiah that will bring blessing even to the Gentiles together with them. Okay, and the second implication of Zeresh's words is Christ's promise that he, the Lord Jesus, will protect and care for God's spiritual Israel, the true Israel of God. He'll protect and care for the church of believing Jews and Gentiles through until the Lord's return, the final judgment, the renewal of the creation, and our full enjoying of God to all eternity. Individual local congregations come and go. Some church buildings become houses or restaurants or funeral parlours or whatever. But our Lord promised the 12 and us that the gates of hell would not stand against his church. Our Lord Jesus told the 12 and us, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Wow. Christ preserves the church and he cares for each of his believing people, each of us, every day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. We ask according to your promises to all mankind, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.